Bill made mention in his prayer that this Sanctity of Life Sunday, it's been 48 years since Roe versus Wade passed, and there may be some stuff coming down soon. So let's just bow for prayer right now and go take this to the Lord. Lord, you are the creator of life in all of its form. You have given us this life. You have made us human beings able to produce life. And Lord, for 48 years in this country, as well as other countries, we as a nation have not acknowledged that life comes from you and starts in the womb. And so, Father, we pray that with some of the decisions that could be coming down in the next few weeks in the Supreme Court, we pray, Father, that that could be overturned. We don't want to turn our backs on compassion, and we do not want to turn our backs on love for those especially for young women who have become pregnant and puts them in a bind. But Father, the answer is not in any way to legalize the taking of life in the womb. And so Father, we bring this to you today in confession and in request, and we ask Lord Jesus that this nation could be healed of so many of its wounds, and this is one of them, and it's a big one. And so we bring it to you once again today. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who hold up life because you created it, and we would do so with great compassion and with great care and with great love. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, I had a wedding yesterday for a niece of mine, my brother's daughter. They got married, she and her fiance got married in Redlands. And Friday night we went down there for the rehearsal, and the wind was howling Friday night in Redlands, as it probably was other place. One of the great ironies of my life is this. I inherited from my dad a sizable nose. Half the time it doesn't work. And it's been one of those times this weekend, and it gets dry, and you know how it is. So anyway, if I sound like I can't breathe or something in the middle of this, I'll just quit and go home. Okay, so here we go. One of the characteristics of Paul's writings is that he digresses, and over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see two digressions from 1 Timothy chapter 1. He started out, of course, as you just heard Kayla read, instructing Timothy to stay there in Ephesus and correct what was going on with bad teaching that was being promoted by not people from the outside, but by elders from the inside. And so he said, Timothy, you need to stay there. And he ended that section with saying that the end of our charge is love, which comes from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And then he talks about them wanting to be teachers of the law, the same term, by the way, that was used in the Gospels for the Pharisees and the scribes and things like that. And so Paul is saying, but they don't know what they're doing. And that leads him into the first digression, and that is, what's the use of law? How do we relate to it now in his day and also in our day? This mention of their misuse of the law causes the digression that we have. We're in verses 8 through 11. There's a tension, and there always has been, between law and grace in the church. The law, of course, we're talking about the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, with everything that it has to do with not only moral and ethical instruction, but also ceremonial stuff that the Jews did in their worship in Jerusalem. And when Christianity first got started, at Pentecost, Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body, as the Apostle Paul says, that was a great mystery that was only unraveled during his time, and he got to proclaim it. But Jews and Gentiles had way different ways of looking at law, and it was tense in many of their gatherings, Some of this tension still goes on today with us in the church. What is exactly our relationship to Old Testament laws? Paul, of course, preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, nothing else. We can't earn our salvation by the works of the law. No one is saved, Paul said. And yet, And yet, when we live practically, the law has great impact. And he was accused of being somebody who was not in favor of the law. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" In other words, well, if God's gracious, let's just sin more, because that gets to show how great God is by forgiving us. Paul's answer to that nonsense is, God forbid. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So we're going to look today at some of our relationship with the Old Testament law. So here's what the message is about. Paul takes a digression in this letter to Timothy to discuss the purpose of the law. Purpose of this message is to analyze the biblical purposes for the Old Testament law. We're going to be going to some other passages today, quite a few, in fact, besides what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, here we go. First point is this. The law is inherently good. The Old Testament law, Ten Commandments. And so you probably couldn't think about that every time we use the word law today. Of course, it extends way beyond that. But that's what we're primarily looking at. The law is inherently good. Paul says this. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The word that he uses for good here is the Greek word kalos. He could have used the word agathos. Those words have various shades of meaning, but it means beautiful or pleasing or useful or noble or worthy in a moral sense. Jesus says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Same word. So Paul says the law is inherently good. We know it's good if we use it lawfully. Paul says also in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And if you know anything about Romans chapter 7, that is Paul's struggle with, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I want to do. I'm kind of wretched. In that way, the law kills me. But he says, but it's holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, very early in the sermon, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he goes on. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And I don't know how we taught on that. Obviously, Jesus has a very high view of his Father's law, of God's law. But he also points out here that there was some problems with the way the Pharisees and the scribes were delivering it to people. He said, your righteousness is going to have to exceed these guys. And the thought there would be, how can that happen? These guys are meticulous in their keeping of the law. And Jesus, you've just said that we should be keeping the law. Of course, then you know that throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he points out one after another of the way that the Pharisees and the scribes of his own day were taking the law, misinterpreting it, and then teaching that as if it was God's law itself. So there was a problem with the way it was delivered, and in Ephesus, there was a problem with the way it was being delivered to those people as well. Now, one of the good aspects of God's law now is that it gives us a reliable measure for knowing what God's will is. If we want to know what God thinks of ethics and morals, then yes, go to the law. He spells it out for us. We know that when we do the law, we are keeping God's will. That's all still in effect. The law points to what God's will is. It also points to relationship. It points to God's faithful love for us In Exodus 34:6, God is passing before Moses, and it says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins. One of the things the scribes and the Pharisees forgot or undervalued and didn't teach much of was this kind of grace, which comes from the law, the Old Testament. It is relational. It talks about our response of love to him and to one another. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, one of the most famous passages, if you're a Jewish person living in the first century, it's the passage that we call the Shema, because that's the first Hebrew word of it. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus said that's the first and the greatest commandment. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The law of God is not arbitrary, since it comes from God himself. It comes from his nature. The law kind of describes what God is like. It's not temporary. Some of these things will always be in place in terms of moral instruction. It is not merely negative, since it also demands positive conformity to God. It's not partial. In other words, God doesn't show partiality with people. It doesn't matter who you are, what gender you are, what color you are. God shows no partiality. It is internal, not just words on parchment. Paul says that even Gentiles who don't have the written law have a law in their hearts. We have a moral conscience given to us by God that directs us. And Paul says that we all know that. It's written there. It's not limited to consciousness of it. It's in effect. It is not confined to any locality or class of people. So we should never treat God's commandments, Old Testament law, with contempt. They are inherently good. They are how humans work best. All right, so the law is inherently good. We should understand that. Okay, but the law does have definite purposes. Paul said the law is good if it's used lawfully. That implies that we can teach the law in a way that is harmful, that we can do some really crazy and silly things with it. In Ephesus, they were getting things off into just arguments. That was about the extent of it. You ever been in a theological argument? Every time a couple of my brothers and I get together, it's God's sovereignty, free will of man, and we go round and round and round. How does that work out? If you ever get that answer, then go ahead and write a book. Everybody will read it. One of the funniest experiences I think I ever had, well, I've had a lot, but this was good. How many of you remember Clyde Cook? He used to go to this church. He was president of Biola for years and years and years. Passed away several years ago. I got to go to his memorial service, which was held at EV Free Church Fullerton. And Clyde, being Clyde, made a recording of himself before he died. He didn't know he was dying. His death was somewhat sudden, but he was prepared. So he had made a recording just to play at his memorial service. And it went something like this. Hey, guys, it's Clyde here. I'm in heaven, and it's great. You don't know the half of it. It's better than you could ever imagine. And I'm really enjoying things here. I'm getting to see people that you know, I never thought I'd get to see and talk about things. Oh, yeah, remember that problem, God's sovereignty and man's free will? That's really no big deal. And he went on with it. It was great. Now, this is coming from a pretty good theologian in Clyde Cook. But at any rate, Paul says the law is good if it's used lawfully. You can mishandle it, just like any scripture can be mishandled, misrepresented, taught badly, which is why you should always be checking any teaching that comes your way from me or anyone else. Is it biblical, but also is it a correct handling of the biblical sources that we're teaching? So Paul says the law has definite purposes. Here's what he says as we go on. Understanding this, that the law is laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he starts to list things. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, by saying that the law was not intended for the righteous, and when Paul uses the word righteous here, he is probably, yes, talking about those who have been made righteous by God, but primarily he's drawing attention to those who live their lives in a way that is upright. In other words, they treat God's law with respect and they handle it well. Paul reflects a point made earlier in Galatians that those who have the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit have entered into a sphere of existence in which the law no longer performs its legal functions. In other words, they are living a life. Paul says, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's nine, so I got them all there, right? And then he says what? Against such things, there's no law. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, they're all the same. They're all great. Did Jesus say that? No. Basically, he could have told the guy, you know what, you're wearing it in your phylactery. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. When you've done these, you've done the whole law. All right, so understanding that, Paul is saying the law is not made for people who, in a sense, respect it, who are doing the stuff that the law requires. The purpose of the law is to show and to list and to make known what is forbidden, because there are people who are breaking it all the time, so we need to hold them accountable. In essence, is what Paul is saying here. The list of sins that he gives here, it's a conscious reflection of the Mosaic law, and it expresses the kind of sins such law was given to prohibit. Thus, Paul says, it's why God gave the law, not for idle speculation or meaningless talk. In other words, this is pretty clear. By the way, before he lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, he lists also the works of the flesh. And he says these things are pretty obvious. Works of the flesh are obvious. And he lists a list very similar to this list, but not identical to it. But he does list sins here. He says this is what the law is for, is to make known that these are sins, that these are contrary to God's will. He says the lawless and the disobedient, and I'm not going to go into great detail with these. We simply don't have time, but lawless and disobedient are those who recognize no law or refuse to be restrained by any law. It's getting scary in our culture, isn't it, related to this? Anarchy is never a good thing. And that's basically what lawless and disobedience is about. For ungodly and sinners, those who are inwardly irreverent and outwardly disobedient. The unholy and profane, those who have no respect for the things of God and treat the valuable things in life with disrespect. And then he goes into sins that are going to reflect the fifth through the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Those who strike fathers and mothers. The word strike is very often used in Scripture for killing. Fifth commandment is what? Honor your father and mother. Those who murder. Sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. The seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. Now, class, since the word is here, we got to deal with it. So sexual immorality would be any kind of sexual practice outside of marriage. The biblical restraint is set, or the biblical command is that marriage, sex is for marriage. It is for the expression of intimacy in marriage. Outside of marriage, it's out of bounds. The word here for homosexuality is a word that I'm not even going to tell you, because to do so would, in Greek, it's would sound crass, frankly, in a sermon. Go look it up. I'm sure I've gotten your curiosity up. But it's a clear word. It's a very clear word. There's no denying what the word is and what it means in this context. Now, for a really good, and I'm gonna digress a little bit here, but for a really good and balanced and thoroughly biblical Christian resource for studying both the biblical information about same-sex relationships as well as the Christian response to these, I highly recommend a site called Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. The guy who developed this website is Dr. Preston Sprinkle. Funny name, but very, very good scholar, and also a very loving Christian man. And he deals with this every day of his life. And the reason I recommend it to you is because it's thoroughly biblical. There's no backing down from or no hedging what the Bible teaches concerning homosexuality. But it does so encouraging Christians to engage in love homosexuals, just as Sam kind of mentioned a few weeks ago. The Bible points out, the Bible points out same-sex sexual relationships are wrong in at least five different passages: Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, and here in 1 Timothy 9 and 10. The biblical teaching is clear. In response to this view, there's often been an argument promoted by many that the biblical references to homosexuality are only critical of same-sex exploitive relationships where there's, like, for instance, pedophiles, where there's one who dominates and one who is passive. And so the argument goes that that is the kind of relationship that Scripture is speaking against. And of course, Scripture does speak against that, but that's not what this word in 1 Timothy is implying. It's simply implying same-sex relationships, and this one is specific to male same-sex relationships. That's not the only one listed, by the way. But it is there, and I thought because of our culture, we need to acknowledge that it's there. So that's what the word says. And there's more, and if you want to talk about it with me afterwards, we can spend some time talking about this. Again, one of the arguments that come our way as Christians is, aren't we to love everybody? And of course we are to love everybody. Again, that's why I recommend that site to you. But love is not defined in our faith or really in any other way, if it's going to be accurate, as simply saying, I will love you, therefore I approve of everything you do. We know that's not true because we don't even do that with ourselves. We should have a high view of ourselves in a biblical way. But when we do something we know is wrong, we don't approve of it, even when we do it. And we're disappointed, and we, of course, can be disappointed with others. To love someone does not mean approval of behavior. But we must never confuse the two. It is possible to push back at behavior and still love the... In fact, sometimes love demands that we push back at behavior. Certainly Jesus pushed back at the behavior of his disciples on more than one occasion, and he loved them greatly. So let's make sure we know how to explain love. Slave traders. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Liars and perjurers. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The word sound here is a medical term. It means healthy. To healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine leads to, what did he say earlier? Love. It leads to love and good works. Diseased doctrine leads to what in this passage is Paul saying they descended into? Controversies, arrogance, abusiveness, strife, meaningless chatter, arguing about things that there's really no coming to grips with. Paul says that's useless. It does not lead us into obedience whatsoever. It simply leads us into disagreements and arguments and talk. So Paul lists them. What are some other purposes of the law? So the purpose here listed is to identify sin and, if possible, to restrain it. There are other purposes of Scripture. We're just going to go over these really quick. One purpose is here is to expose sinfulness. In Romans 7:13, same guy, Paul writes, did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, the law? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In other words, Paul's argument in Romans is the law is good, sin is bad. Sin saw the law, produced in me more sin, and killed me. So Paul says, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. He uses an example. I wouldn't have known what covetousness is unless the law said, do not covet. And once the law said that, I coveted everything I could see. It's like the sign, don't step on the grass. Oh, I wouldn't have thought to step on it until the sign's there. Now I want to step on it. It reveals sin. It also reveals the holiness of God, especially in the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, which were contained in the tabernacle and temple worship. But in Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The holiness of God refers to the absolute moral purity of God and also the absolute moral distance between God and us. The prophet Isaiah declared, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty when he saw God high and lifted up in the temple. It is the only description of God repeated in this threefold formula, by the way. A literary device to bring great emphasis. God is not just a little bit holy. He is really, really, really holy. And the law brings this out in the ways that they were told to come and worship him, in bringing the best to him, not the worst, in bringing something at all to him. The core idea behind holiness is absolute moral purity. God is not only perfectly good, he is the very source and the standard of goodness. In this regard, goodness has a permanence to it precisely because it's rooted in the eternal and everlasting God. The law reveals God's holiness. The law's another purpose is to lead people to Christ. According to New Testament writing, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, he's writing about his fellow Jewish people here, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end or the purpose or the result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, what Paul is writing is that the law of God should lead us to the conclusion that we have a problem. In fact, the way I like to put it, and you've heard me put it this way before, forget God's law for a minute. You can't even keep your own. Nor can I. We are somehow bent. We're deformed morally Why is it? Why can't I do the things I want to do and I do the things I don't want to do? As Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. What's that about? Paul's answer is it should lead us to the conclusion that we need a Savior. If it leads us to the conclusion that, as Paul writes about himself as a Jewish guy in Philippians, as to the law, I was blameless, then we've gotten the wrong conclusion, because none of us are blameless. In Galatians 3, 23 through 25, it says this, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So Paul's saying the guardian's good. It's kind of keeping us on the rails. But we know that we disobey the guardian. And so he's saying one of the purposes of it is to lead us to the understanding that we need a Savior. Another purpose of the law is to way to express our love for God and for our neighbors. And I've quoted this already. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." Again, the law, understood correctly, does lead to relationships. It leads to loving God and to loving one another, if we understand it and teach it correctly. And then one final thing, and this is not a purpose. It's not a purpose of the law. It was never intended to be a path to salvation. Galatians 3, 21 through 22. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And then in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then one I didn't include here, Romans 4, 3, Paul arguing for justification by faith goes all the way back to Abraham. And he says, how was Abraham justified? Abraham was justified, and the law, the Mosaic law, came after him, about 400 years after him. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 is that Abraham was justified before there was a written law. And how was he justified? Because he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul says it's the way it's always been. It is always by grace through faith, even when there was a law. But here's a guy that you hold in high esteem, Abraham, and his salvation came not because of the keeping of the law. He couldn't keep it, just like no one else could keep it. He was saved because he believed God. Okay. Believers' relation to the law, then, is Galatians 3:13, we're free from the curse of the law has cursed us, is Paul's argument. And Christ has set us free from that curse. Even though the law is good, because of all the reasons we mentioned already, what the law could not do, because it was powerless to do it, Paul argues, is to redeem anyone. All it could do was point out our sin. And it does a really good job at that. But we're free from the curse of the law now. We're also free from the law itself as a force that is trying to keep our behavior in line, because now we have the Holy Spirit who is helping us to do all of that. Christ is the end of the law, as I already read. We're not under law, but under grace. Love fulfills the law. Loving God, loving one another. There's still tension there, right? There's still tension. But if we ever begin teaching that salvation is obtained somehow in keeping either the Old Testament law or laws that we make up on our own, then we have mistaught, we have misinformed, we have misunderstood Scripture. We cannot provide our own salvation in that way. Absolutely cannot. We needed a Savior. The highest purpose of the law, next point, is focus on the gospel. So Paul goes on, he's listed all of those offenses, and then he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The gospel which is glorious is kind of the way Paul puts this. The gospel that Paul announces unveils the glory or the majesty of God himself, and here he's described as the blessed God. And let's just look at it for a second. What is the content of the gospel? The God story. What's the sweep of Scripture? God created us, gave us a beautiful place to live, gave us everything we needed, made everything good, but love demands. Love cannot exist where there is no choice. So God put a tree in the middle of the garden and said, look, you can't eat of that one. If you do, you'll die. Temptation comes up, and both the man and woman eat of it and fall. God could have let it go, right? Those ingrates, those fools, what in the world were they thinking? But the story goes on from there. This God loves us. And the way Paul puts it in Romans is God had a big problem. He loves us so much, he wants to justify us, but because he is eternally just, how was he going to do that? How could he both have us with him and be just? And the only answer was him being the sacrifice for sin himself through his son. He delivered to us. It is a great love story. The great God of the universe depicts himself in many Old Testament passages as a jilted husband trying to win his wife back. In the New Testament, he is pictured as a disrespected father in the parable of the prodigal son. Disrespected not just by one son, but by both sons. Even the good son disrespected his father. They both needed both the lawless and the one who is meticulous, thinking that, well, if I just do what my father says, he was keeping his father's law, but he didn't love his father at all. There was no relationship there, really. The father goes to both of them. This great God sent his obedient and beloved son to take on all of the forces of Satan and evil that were against us, and he died in our place. This blessed God, all blessedness resides in him, flows from him, did all of that for us. Paul is saying that the highest use of the law is to draw attention to that. To draw attention to this great God, this highly moral, ethical God that gave you and I the ability to see what's right and what's wrong. He's given us an inner compass that we violate over and over again, treat him with disrespect over and over again, and yet he keeps coming. He pursues us. He doesn't overwhelm us. He woos us. And he loves us. That's the highest purpose of the law, according to Paul. That's what it's all about. So if we're going to use the law, let's make sure that we use it properly. It has a purpose. of the several possible purposes, the one Paul emphasizes here in this passage is pointing out what is truly sinful behavior. The point of that is to show men and women that there is accountability. But the law was never intended, nor could it ever bring salvation without the gracious actions of the God who loves us. Nor was the law intended to be endlessly debated and treated as something that might be full of loopholes if we look closely enough. There's an old story, maybe you've heard it. I think it's true. W.C. Fields was caught reading the Bible once. And somebody at, maybe it was Mark Twain. See, that's how these stories go. So either Mark Twain or W.C. Fields, reading the Bible. Somebody said, what are you doing reading the Bible? You don't even believe it. I'm just looking for loopholes. That's not the law. There are no loopholes. It takes a gracious God. Our relationship today with the laws of God is to treat them with respect that they deserve, but never to use them as a way to gain salvation or to put that burden on anyone else. And that goes for God's law and also the laws we make up. The law points to a holy and moral lawgiver, and frankly, in the end, stands to condemn us all. But God has taken the initiative and through Christ has delivered us from the death that the law prescribed for us. But when we walk in the Spirit, we find that we are also in step with God's laws, the highest of which is to love Him and to love each other. This love is not defined by approval of behavior, but rather by a willingness to sacrifice for the good of the other. God so loved the world, the world, the grungy, dirty world, which is how John usually uses that word. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Here's the next step for us today as the band comes up and will lead us as we go today. Let's make sure that we are using the Old Testament law in a legitimate way, which is consistent with its intended purposes, and we don't get caught up, as they were getting caught up in Ephesus, with endless discussions, with looking for loopholes, with using the law as something which is just an interesting digression, or with a way to get arguments with people, or as a way to earn favor with God and salvation. It's never the intended purpose of the law. The law is good if we use it lawfully to its intended purposes, the highest purpose of which is to point us to our need for a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, You are good, and everything You do is good. When You gave the law, that was good because it gave the Israelites an idea of Your character, exactly who it was they were being led by and worshiped. And Lord, when we look, even in that law, which is full of regulations, we still find these gracious statements about Your graciousness and Your mercy and how that drives You in Your relationship with us. And so, Lord, we thank You. Thank You that You gave us the law because it's a good thing. It shows us what You want. But Lord, according to Your word, it also condemns us. That was all it could do in terms of helping us. It could show us where we went wrong. We needed something else to save us. And that's where You came in and pursued us, sent Your Son on our behalf as our Savior. And now we can live in Your grace that justifies us and brings us into a right relationship with You. And in that right relationship, our attitude is, why in the world would we ever want to live in disrespect of You or the laws You've given? And I pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.